First Sunday in March 1976.
Thank you. say, well, that's proclamation, you know, that we knew that in the study.
Gracious, almighty and all-wise Father, sovereign ruler of the skies, who doeth thy will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, we come before thee this afternoon, gracious Father, feeling our creature distance, realizing that we are not able of ourselves to come into thy presence. We give thee thanks that thou hast appointed thy dear Son as the only mediator between thee and us. And so we would come, Father, in the name of this thy Son, our blessed Redeemer, praying in his name that thy will be done. We realize that thou art infinite in wisdom, power, and glory, and that thou dost do thy will in all of thy undertakings, and all thy dealings with men of the world, with all thy dealings with thy people whom thou hast called out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. We come desiring, O Lord, to worship thee. We desire to exalt thy name, lift up thy name above every name that has ever been named. But what are we, gracious Father, that poor penitent sinners come confessing our weaknesses, giving thee thanks as best we know how for the evidences of thy mercy and thy grace in revealing to us that we, in our flesh, as the apostle says, in me, that is, in my flesh, as well as no good thing, that we desire to give thee thanks that thou didst reveal and open up to our understanding that we were, with all the men of this world, dead in trespasses and in sin, but thou wast pleased to reveal it to us as thou art pleased to reveal it to thy people, and hast revealed it to thy people in every age of the world, and is not forsaken nor forgotten thy people yet in this world. So we give thee thanks that thou hast dealt with us in mercy. We pray thee that it is thy will that we might be enabled this afternoon to worship thee in spirit and in truth, that we might be lifted up for a little while at least above the turmoil, trouble, trial, afflictions of this fine world, and being able to look beyond these things, even into heaven, where our blessed Redeemer is now at thy right hand, interceding for us. We have none to intercede for us, O Lord, but thy dear Son. Wilt thou be pleased, therefore, this afternoon, to send forth thy Spirit into the hearts of these that are assembled here this day, that our minds may be taken off of the vain, perishing, foolish things of this life, placed upon things which are heavenly and divine. Father, it is thy will to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance of the mercy and the wonderful blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us, and give us faith that we may look steadfastly to thee, realizing that thou hast promised never to leave us, not to forsake us, but would be with us even unto the end of the world. Grant, therefore, that we might have liberty of worshiping thee, that thy people may be built up in the most holy faith, and of course, above all things else, that thy name may be praised and exalted before the world and before men. Lord, be with us as we live. We know that thou hast allotted unto us this, our lifetime here in the world, and we sometimes are unable to stand still and to see the wonderful and glorious things that thou, as thou dost make thyself manifest to us. We pray thee to remember our nation. Remember where we are so forgetful as a nation. Be with us, Father. Bless the leaders of our nation. Bless them with the spirit to write and to do things correctly and rightly. Bless, so far as it is thy will, the nations of the world. Bless us all, that thy name may have all the praise, the honor, and the glory. Be with us, therefore, as we live, and then save us from death. For the sake of Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it seems to me like that I've been on a long visit somewhere since you were last. How long has it been? 3 months? Something like that. It's good to get back home again. And I shall be especially glad if the Lord is pleased to make manifest his presence in our midst, because you and I have long since learned that unless we are blessed with the Spirit of God to enable us to worship him, as he said, that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we realize that there's nothing in us, as men and women, whereby we can command the Spirit of God, but we're pastors. We are dependent creatures. I hope that each one of us are aware of the fact that we are dependent upon our God for everything. There's nothing that you can think of talk about or make mention that we have to do with in this life. But what we are dependent upon the grace and the mercy of God to give to us and to lead us in the way that that he would have us to go. There are two things that I thought a moment ago I'd like, the Lord willing, to make mention of. And one of them is the doctrine of God our Savior, in which the Father himself has given to those that we call holy men of old, back in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, enabled his servants to write as he moved them. Now, he put in their hearts and minds and enabled them to write the things that he would have left upon record for us, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. Therefore, believing that these things came from his hand, that the holy men of old wrote as he moved them, we are those that believe implicitly that the Bible, that is, the scriptures as we have them, are in its entirety the Word of God. There's nothing in there but what expresses the thing that the Father has given to us. And so we realize that the gospel, we've been made to realize, to know that the gospel, as the Apostle Paul said, he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, unto the Jew first and also unto the Greek. And so, when we preach the power of God in all things, the sovereignty of God in all things, and preaching the things that Jesus did, the things that the apostles preached, being enabled by the Spirit of God, as long as we preach those things and contend earnestly for those things, we are preaching the gospel, the power of God. Now, if we should turn aside for a moment and say that God wants us to do something and men will not do it. I've heard it said that God wants men to do certain things and men are too stubborn, won't do it. But they're not talking about the God that we worship. They're not talking about the God who speaks and is done, commands and stands fast. I have heard it said, and so have you, that the Spirit of God is beseeching, wooing, and begging, and doing everything that he can to bring men into the knowledge of the truth, and men are just too stubborn. But the trouble of it is, those that they think are too stubborn to receive it or to believe it are those that the Spirit of God has never taught, because the power of God is such that when he speaks, God speaks, either in the name of Jesus or in the Spirit of God or in the name of our God or in the name of that mediator that God gave to us, there is a power that is overcoming. It is more powerful than all the nations of the world, all the armies of the world, the power of God, because when he speaks, it's done. When he commands, it stands by. And so first of all, we would be very particular that we do not contend for anything that is not according to the scripture, not according to his us, saith the Lord. Because if we get outside of that, we are not preaching the gospel. Now, on the other hand, and so directly concerned with what I've just been saying, is how that we know that these things that we preach, these things that we talk about as being from the Lord, how do we know that these things are true? Now, I thought, and I believe I'm right about it, so I'll give it to you for you to ponder over. God moved holy men of old to write as he moved them. They wrote, as I said in the beginning, they wrote as he moved them. Now, these are very particular and peculiar things that the intelligence of men, just as natural men, cannot believe nor understand, Now take hold of or confess that this is the truth. So if the Spirit of God that enables men to write in this book, if that same Spirit speaks in your heart and speaks the things with the power, and you know then that it was the same Spirit that spoke in the hearts of Paul and Peter and James, John and David and all the others, then you know that these things are true. You don't have to guess at it. And I hear brethren and sisters and the friends talking about how great things the Lord has done for us forever is glad. I like for them to tell me and like to hear them tell saying something like the Apostle Paul said. He's not ashamed of the gospel, of course, but the Apostle Paul was as ignorant of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus when he was wreaking havoc or making havoc with the church while he was one of the head men that we might call it in the Sanhedrin court, the Jews. But he barely believed he was doing the right thing, doing God's service. I don't question what these that are running around all over the world and making proselytes to their cause. I don't question, and I won't agree with it. I can't agree with it. I do not question their right to do that. But I could not go along with it, because they are trying to influence men just by natural reasoning. But when the Spirit of God comes into the heart, that God sends His Spirit, shall I say, in the heart, He brings men to see themselves as vile. My expression is, hell deserving sinners. They don't know that they are sinners. They don't know that they're dead in trespasses and in sin until there is the work of the Spirit in their heart. And that's the reason, as I have quoted many times, standing right here, that few hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. Now, I need not to insist, although I would insist, that it is absolutely necessary for God to quicken poor sinners such as we are. Do we realize what it means to be dead in trespasses and in sin? Do we realize what it means to be in the world and not to know anything about the grace and the mercy of God? Well, we're all just that way. Saul of Tarsus was, Peter was, David and all the other brethren, they were just that way, and so are we. Now, I know that many of you have been brought to see and to feel, to realize and to believe things quite differently from what you used to. But why? It used to seem good to you to do certain things, to believe certain doctrines, practice certain things. But when the time came that it was God's time, in His time, because He has a time to every purpose under the heavens, when that time came, and each individual, it's not a mass operation, shall I say, but it's an individual operation, God sends forth His Spirit into the heart, much as, or just exactly like He did Saul of Tarsus. When Saul was going about, you know, causing men to blaspheme, because Saul didn't realize that Jesus was the Christ. He had no idea that Jesus was the Christ. In fact, he was sure that he wasn't, but that he was an imposter. And I'm mighty afraid that there are a lot of people today who name the name of Jesus, but don't know anything about his power. They know anything about the reason the Father sent him into the world, and therefore they go about as they would feel to establish their own righteousness, and much as the Jews did in Saul's day, and after his name was changed to Paul, of course, when he said he bore his brethren, that is the Jews' record. I bear them record, he says, that they have a zeal but not according to knowledge. Now that's a pretty bad state of affairs, isn't it, to have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But Paul knew that. He says, for they going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That is, that the power of God has not come upon them as yet. And Paul, I am satisfied. Saul, as his name was before he was changed to Paul, before he was arrested and stopped on the outskirts of the city of Damascus, where he had intended to go, because he knew that there were some people over there in Damascus that believed and preached openly that Jesus was the Christ. And he didn't like that. He didn't like that a bit in the world. He believed that this man, as I said, was an imposter, and he thought it was his duty that he should go over there and put a stop to anybody that would openly preach that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Messiah, which the Jews had been expecting for many, many years, the Messiah. And he went over there fully intent, because he was a man of authority, you remember. He's one of the head men in the Sanhedrin court, and therefore he had authority. They gave him letters of authority. But he went and he demanded these letters, and they gave him letters of authority to go over into Damascus. And it was a strange thing to me. I thought about it. Damascus was not the part of Israel. It was not in Judea. But he went way over there in the foreign country, having letters of authority. I don't know how they could give him letters of authority to go over to Damascus, but they did. But what we're interested in, my friends and brethren, is something took place with Saul of Tarsus there that, in a measure at least, takes place with every child of God. Now, I think that the work of Spirit in Saul of Tarsus was complete, I'm sure, because whatever the Lord does, whether it's just a word or two or a great display of his power, God always accomplishes his purpose. In the case of Saul of Tarsus, Saul was going there bent upon arresting and bringing these people back to Jerusalem and putting them in prison, and some of them into death. So what a terrible man he was. But when he got almost to the gates of the city, the Lord met him there. Yes. He didn't expect anything like that, because he thought he had full knowledge of God, or the Lord, as we may express it either way, and he thought he was doing God's service, but he wasn't. He was ignorant of these things. And so there came a light shining from heaven, and a voice from heaven. It certainly did turn him round about. He was a strong man physically, I suppose. At least mentally he was. And he fell to the earth under the power of that spoken word, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me?" And the only thing that I can remember now that Saul said, "Lord, who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do?" What a contrast to the very moments before. He knew what to do. He thought he was thoroughly versed with what his duty was. But the Lord, it took him and his love and mercy to deal with this man, Saul of Tarsus. And he was turned round about. I need not go into all the details. But he was told to rise and go into the city of the street called Straight. There he should be told him what he must do. He should be baptized. Lord went before him, working in the hearts of Ananias, in the heart of Ananias, telling him what was going on, what to do. And they met him, and Ananias was afraid. He knew Saul of Tarsus. He heard of Saul of Tarsus. There wasn't a Jew, there wasn't a one who believed that Jesus was the Christ. And I doubt whether there was a Jew in all of that country but what knew what a fierce man Saul of Tarsus was. And Ananias tried to complain. But even when the Lord spoke to him, and he told him my words now, that he was afraid. But God told him exactly what to do. Part of it that I think of now is the whole betrayal. The whole betrayal. Well, I suppose that Saul had been, it was his custom to prayer. All the Pharisees were accustomed. Their custom was to pray daily and all. But he prayed. There was something about that, the holy prayer. And when the Spirit that was in Saul of Tarsus at that time, the Spirit of God, the humbleness, he went up to him and called him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Baptized him. So there was a great change that took place with Saul of Tarsus there, and when he thought barely he was doing God's service. Now, if there's one of you in the sound of my voice this afternoon that feel like you have been doing God's service, feel like that your doctrine is, or your belief is, that the Lord would have you to do certain things, but it's up to me whether I'll do them or not. I wonder what would have been the case if the Lord had put such a proposition to Saul of Tarsus. I suppose he would have said, let me alone. I'm all right. I'm well satisfied. I suppose that. But now, if the Lord does that to you, which he doesn't do, because if you eat any one of us, all of us collectively but individually dealt with, he doesn't ask us or try to persuade us to do certain things, but he tells us what it's all about. Now, I know that there was a time with me that I didn't realize I was a sinner. I was really a sinner. I knew that I was a sinner. I was just a boy, but I realized I was a sinner. But it took more than just hearing the old pastor of the church that I was going to at that time talking about sinners. It took a convicting and convincing hand and power of God to make me to see that many things that I did as a young boy was sinful. I remember them so well. But I didn't know that I was a dead sinner. We have to be brought in the presence of our God, that he comes into our presence, shall I say, as helpless, dead in trespasses and in sin, sinners, without any strength, without any self-help, without anything to say, well, I know that someday I'm going to have my fellow sin now, I won't have a good time now, but some of these days, before it's too late, we would say, which is a misnomer, before it's too late, I will turn over a new leaf, I will believe that Jesus is the Christ and accept him. Now, my friend, there's no such thing as that. This is not the truth, because you cannot accept the Lord just when you get ready to accept him. As a matter of fact, I doubt very seriously whether you can accept him or not, at all, any time. Because until the Lord stirs up in your heart, in your very being, in your utmost being, until he stirs you up and makes you see what a vile sinner you are, and unless he does that, you never know it. You may say, well, I confess here we're sinners. Every one of us say we're sinners. But what we need and what we receive from the hand of our God is to be convinced that we are nothing in this world but hell-deserving sinners. I don't know how to express it any clearer than that. Some may not like my use of the word hell-deserving there, but I believe that we are all deserving of the wrath of God. that deserve in our flesh the wrath of God. And though we may think, and we may have been taught by our parents or by our teachers, one here, there, and yonder, that God has offered us something, and that we can accept it or we can reject it, I wonder why such a strong man, the Saul of Tarsus, didn't reject it. But I can tell you why. The tower that overcame him cast into the ground and said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He didn't know. He thought he knew God. He thought he knew, he thought he knew God full well. But this was something he hadn't counted on. And so it is and will be in the case of everyone with whom, to whom God sends his Spirit. And you may say, "I'm a sinner, but I'm going to do better." But when the convicting Spirit of God comes into the heart, it makes you see that all of your works have been unrighteous things. All of your works are filthy rags. All that in you is nothing but deserving of the wrath of God. I am nothing. You will come confessing, "I am nothing but a vile sinner." You will not plead that I have been doing the best I knew how. You won't do that, because under the convicting hand of the Spirit of God, you become just as a little babe. You have no argument, because you realize full well that you are a convicted sinner, a dead sinner. That's the way God works. God hasn't left it up to men, my friends and brethren, to stay sinners. I said somewhere recently, and I'd like to say it again. I believe I said it this morning, maybe. I have been trying to preach now for more than 50 years, I suppose. And about 50 years, some may think it's strange that I would say such a thing. But in that 50 years, I have never undertaken, and certainly never have accomplished, saving anybody. It's not my business. My business is, if the Lord blesses me, is to preach what Jesus did. It's preach the things that Jesus began both to do and to say while he was here in the world. But I would begin to tell you that we are not anything but hell-deserving sinners. I use that word again. That we can't do anything that is well-pleasing in the sight of God. How can he that is dead in sin, how can he that is dead in trespasses and in sins, how can he do anything? Being dead, in the first place, is inactive. He can't move. He can't do anything. But in sin, can he do anything that's righteous or good? No, we're completely dead. I wish I had the language to express and to convey the idea of what it means to be dead in trespasses and in sins. I don't know. I feel that I knew what it was in my case, if I'm not deceived. And I don't know that I could possibly describe it. And I don't believe that Saul of Tarsus could have stood there or fallen there while he was down on the earth, falling to the earth, saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" I doubt whether he could tell, find words in the language to express what it was when he found himself, when it was discovered to him that he was dead and trespasses and in sin. But this is the way, my brethren, God leads you. You know, we're all dead in sin. There's not a man or a woman that has ever lived that is not dead in sin. They may have lived a life in a monastery. They may have done things which they count as being righteous in the sight of God the Father. But God doesn't look upon his people and require them of themselves to be righteous, to pursue a course that men have decided would bring them into happiness or into the favor of God. God doesn't work that way. He sends forth his Spirit. Only the Spirit. That's the only thing that God has given, is his Spirit, to bring under conviction and to reveal in the hearts of his people that he chose in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now I want to impress that thought is that everyone who are brought to know themselves as sinners, dead in sin, are those unto whom the Father sends His Spirit, and those unto whom the Father sends His Spirit are those that God chose in His Son before the world began. Don't forget that. That's His truth. Because you remember that the apostle wrote, He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places according as He had chosen us in Him before the world began. And so, Jesus came here not to try to do something. His work was set out for Him, if you will pardon that expression, because He said, you know, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me, and this is the Father's will that sent me, that of all that He had given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. And so I have been for 50, 60 years now, 30, convinced, if that's the right word, of this thought, this truth, that God does not send men out to try to persuade men to join the church or be baptized. He hasn't sent men out to save men. I hear people talking about, we had a letter the other day from a lady. It was quoted by a lady writing to us, and this lady said, but these things took place before she was saved. Well, that's a very peculiar expression to me. I would use the expression, although apparently she didn't know anything about this expression, before we received the hope of eternal life. Do you know what I mean? Not just before we were saved, as if we had something to do with it, but before that the Spirit of God was implanted in our hearts and He gave us the hope of eternal life. Now, I know that people, many people, maybe some of you don't appreciate my use of the Scripture's use, because the Scripture uses in many places what we call hope. Now, hope is not just something that is limited. Some people say, well, I don't want to have anything to do with hope. I want to be sure. I want to be certain. Hope, that doesn't mean anything, according to them. But the apostle wrote, it was a Jew that wrote, no, it was Titus. He wrote, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. Now I think that the apostle there, this writer there, knew all about what he meant when he said, in hope of eternal life. The apostle Paul, writing to one of the churches, he said, you know, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul. Think of that. An anchor of the soul. And he said, which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And it enters into that within the veil, when our forerunner Jesus has entered for us, made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, my brethren, if you friends think about it, take it home with you, think about it, read about it, and see if you find anywhere else that anything is expressed in the sense in which hope we have as the anchor. See if you can find any expression anywhere that you could use the saying we is the anchor of the soul. Because if you do not have a hope, mark my words and be certain and sure about it, if you do not have a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is your Savior, if you have never had it manifested to you, that He is your Savior and your God and your Savior, you don't have an anchor. You want to live and die in this world without an anchor? I'm not telling you that you can change it at all, but what I am telling you is that when these writers, under the influence of the Spirit of our God, He said, which hope we have is the anchor of soul. He knew exactly what it is. Now, hope is not something, my brethren, is, well, I just hope it'll rain tomorrow, but it might not. Not that. It's something else that we are given faith, which is the operation of the Spirit of God. Faith to believe. Faith to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Faith, my brethren, by grace He saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God. Now, have you ever thought, have you ever heard people say that, well, all you got to do is have faith? I know you have. I've heard it many times in my days. You must have faith. But what is faith? Well, I tell you, my friends and brethren, faith is the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, if you haven't been born of the Spirit, you don't have faith. You can't have faith. Because if you've been born of the Spirit, then the fruits of that is faith, hope, love, all those wonderful things. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Well, where does it come from? You read it in the Bible, therefore I say, I'll take it, I'll have it. No. You know that in Hebrews it said, seeing that we are so compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily so overcome us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so faith is not something you can buy in a marketplace, not something you can borrow from somebody else. But faith, my friends, is the fruit of that Spirit in which all the children of God are born, born the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is a deep mystery. I'm not going to tell you how you can attain it. But I'm telling you, my friends, brethren, that this is the way that all of the Lord's people have attained it, if I can use that expression. All of them throughout the whole history of this world, they have obtained it because God sends it into the hearts and gives them faith, being born as children of God. And this is a mystery. I can't solve the mystery for you, but if I can quote it, I have quoted 1,000 times, I expect, in my life. If I can quote to this, then you have already felt it in your heart, already knowing what he's talking about. Jesus said, when Nicodemus, you know, questioned, how can these things be? No wonder people question, how can it be today? Except to say that, well, we can be born with spirit if we will. But Jesus made it an utter impossibility in what he said for a man or a woman to be born with spirit of God. Because Jesus, in speaking and replying to Nicodemus, he said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, but so is everyone is born of God. So I've asked the question, as you probably remember. Has there been certain specific, wonderful, glorious, mysterious things that have taken place in your life? Have you gone along happily, figuratively without a care in the world, and something came mysteriously into your life, made you to see that you were a sinner, just a little sinner maybe, but it arrested you and you hadn't been thinking about it before in that sense, but if it arrested you, made you to feel yourself a sinner, that is the beginning of the work of the Spirit of God in your heart. Now, if he that has begun a good work in you will perform it, being confident the apostle said this and other things, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so if there has been a work performed and begun in you, and he began to question whether what I've been hearing for the great theologians of the world, so-called, is, I wonder if I am wrong, or they're wrong, in telling me that I can do something to bring myself into favor with God. And here is something that I've found, that I'm a sinner. And I tried my best to throw it off, but instead of throwing it off and getting rid of it, somehow it's gotten bigger and bigger, bigger and bigger. Until now I'm swallowed up in it, and I'm nothing but a dead sinner. Do you know anything about it? If you do, my friends, God, through the Spirit, has begun to work in you. And when he begins to work in you, he performs it. He carries it out. He doesn't leave. He doesn't forget. It matters not how little you may be and how insignificant you may feel in his presence. He doesn't forget. know that God who loved you before the world began. I'm fully persuaded, my brethren, although I cannot understand the power and the sovereignty of God. I am fully persuaded that everyone, the apostles, some of them wrote to know something about whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the foundation of the world. So our God does not forget. He does not begin a good work and then forget it and leave it off. Lest you hanging, dangling, as it were, the dead in sins without any hope. But he brings you a little bit further. And the first thing you know, he sends forth his Spirit into your heart. And lo, you have been through cloudy days and troublesome times. But now the sun is out. All of these things have been weighing me down. They're gone. You find the love. You find that Jesus Christ somehow has been revealed to you as your Savior. And you rejoice and are exceedingly glad. I'm telling you these things, my brethren, because these are the things, some of the ways that God leads his people out of darkness into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And so, I said in the beginning, we would talk about the things that God has revealed in his word, that's one thing, but how he reveals to you as an individual and gives you hope. Those two things that are very, very important. First, God wrote this book. He had his servants to write the book. And I emphasize the fact that he did not suggest to them that they write something. But he put it in their heart. He dictated it, if I may use that word. Because I feel that he did dictate these things in the hearts of his brethren, of his servants. And they wrote as God moved them. And so you say, well, there's a lot of things within the Old Testament I don't understand. But he's got a lot of company. I don't understand them either. But I'm sure there's one thing, that God gave the Old Testament scriptures. He gave the law, not as a way of enabling us to be saved if we would keep the law. Not that wasn't the purpose, many people think it is. But the law was given, my brethren, that sin might abound. That's what it's for. If the law had not said, the apostle said, I had not known sin, because the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So when that first portion of the law was applied to him, he said sin became exceedingly sinful. Yes. When a commandment came, sin revived. And I died. Do you know anything about dying in this sense? On the other hand, do you know anything about later on being made alive, being given the hope of eternal life? My brethren, our God has fixed everything perfectly. Everything in nature fixed perfectly. Everything among the nations of the earth in some wonderful way where we can't understand it is fixed in the purpose of our God. And our God has never been disappointed. He declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things are not yet done, saying his counsel should stand, knowing unto God were all of his works from the foundation of the world. So our God has never had to, and never has been an occasion, and never will be an occasion, that the things that God determined before the world began should go astray and not accomplish that which he determined it should accomplish. Because we must remember that we're dealing with a sovereign God, the maker and the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. This is the God we have to do. Brethren, some way I feel I'd be ashamed. I'd be ashamed to stand before you and tell you that God wants you to do something but you won't do it. I just couldn't do that. Because I know that when God wants you to do something, he puts the desire in your heart. He leads you to the accomplishment of the things that he's put in your heart. So that God has never had to change a single item. And all the multitude of the things that he has determined before the world began, everything has been on schedule time. It's on schedule time today. Those things are just as sure as I could use the sun as an illustration. It comes up, it goes down, all according to the eternal will and the purpose of God determined in that sun before the world began. And so it is in all the things with which we have to do. Now, I become afraid sometimes, of course. These last days are perilous days. They are days that we wonder how much longer, Lord. But we must remember, I hope we can remember, that nothing is gone wrong, everything all right, because God is still ruling, reigning, and the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Now I've talked along, I've said some pretty strong things, but if you find anything in the scriptures that won't back me up, please let me know. May God be with you.
I'd like to announce my brethren and friends that we usually have the all-day meeting in Baltimore in May, isn't it? But this time we have appointed the meeting to be held in April. And we did this because Elder Spangler was at our home and spent the night with us and part of the day a couple of weeks ago. And I asked him if he could come to Baltimore in June, and he said no. Now, I believe he said first he could, but then he called me later on the phone and he says, I'll have to change that because it conflicts with my meetings down in North Carolina. So he said, I'll be glad the Lord willing to come in April. So that's the April meeting in the Baltimore, which will be an all-day meeting. But don't forget that everybody is invited to come. I hope many of you will come. I also want to announce that in first Sunday in June, we'll have the all-day meeting here and in this building. So may the Lord lead you and guide you and direct you. It's good to be with you again. It's good to talk about the mercy, the long-suffering of our God. He's promised not to leave us, nor to forsake us. Now I have turned to page 111. Sometimes a light surprises. While we sing, we would be glad for all of you to join in and help us sing this. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises the feeling and his wings. When comforts are departing, he grants the soul again a season of fair shining to cheer it up till they let us stand and sing.
Sometimes
thank you.
covenant keeping. May we have the proper sense that thou hast promised never to leave us nor forsake us, but thou art a very present help in every time of need. Lord, bless each one of us according to thy will and purpose. Give us to stand still that we may see thy salvation. Be with us, therefore, as we live, O Lord. Be with us, stand by us in the hour of death, and save us at last in heaven. I beg for Christ's sake. Amen.